Well, if you have your Bibles, would you please turn to Matthew chapter 16? As we continue our study of Jesus loves the church and so should you, which we began last Lord's Day morning. Matthew 16, our text is verses 13 through 20. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, I am conscious this morning as I preach that we do not preach in our own might. We do not preach in our own power. But if our preaching is to be effectual, if it is to help your people, if it is to reach the lost, then it must be in the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we come before you acknowledging that we preach by grace. And Father, I come before you acknowledging that I am a sinner, and that I fall short in many, many things, and ask your forgiveness and cleansing from all within my heart that displeases you, and that the Spirit of God will have free course among us this morning, that the Word of God may go forth with power to encourage and strengthen and uplift your people, that people who are outside of Christ would be drawn to you, and that you would have your way and your will among us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw last week how Jesus asked this searching question about a year before his death on the cross. He looked at his apostles and he said two questions. First of all, who do the people say that I am? And secondly, who do you say that I am? There was many good reasons for Jesus asking the question. The first was the messianic expectations that were filling the hearts of the people. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They knew that the Messiah had been promised that he was going to be coming. And so the people were all in expectation that the Messiah would be there. When Jesus had come, he had preached in power. He had done incredibly miraculous signs. He had performed mighty acts. And every one of the things he said and all the acts he performed pointed to who he is. And so we find the question recurring throughout Matthew's gospel. What manner of man is this that, and then you just fill in the blank, that does this and can speak this way and can even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, then the apostles themselves, they had been with Christ for almost 2 years now. They had studied him up closely. They had seen his every reaction. They had seen him act and react. They had seen him go through the entire gamut of human emotion. And they had seen him angry at times. They had seen him joyful. They had seen him sorrowful. They had seen him in every facet of life you could imagine. And now the question comes to them. It's a very penetrating question to ask them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, of course, gives his mighty confession. "You are the Christ." That is, you are the Messiah. You're the one that we've been waiting for. You're the one that we're expecting. We're not looking for anybody else. And not only is he the Messiah, he says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the God, the Living One." In other words, you're not just the Son of Man. You're more than the Son of Man. You are also the Son of God. You are God and man fused into one person. It was a mighty confession, to be sure. And when he confesses it, what does Jesus say to him? He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my heavenly Father made this clear to you." In other words, the same God who sent Christ is the same God who opened Peter's eyes to recognize he is the Christ. And if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, then blessed are you, because flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you either. The Spirit of God has opened your eyes to believe the things most surely said about our God. So a searching question was asked, and then an extraordinary answer was given. But there's so much more to explore in this text. It's going to take us a few more weeks to go through it. Because what we see next is an immovable foundation established. Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And the entire idea is, I'm going to build my church, I'm going to build my kingdom upon a foundation that is strong and immovable and that can never be overthrown. And so I want to set before you something this morning, two things. First of all, a negative assertion, and then a positive assertion. The first is this. The negative assertion is this. The church is not built on the shifting sand of the man named Simon Peter. Amen. But secondly, the church is built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. So first of all, the church is not built on the shifting sand of Simon Peter. In both verses 18 and 19, the Lord is speaking to Peter personally. It doesn't come out in our modern English translations, but when he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." When he says "you" in this text, it is you singular. He's looking eyeball to eyeball to Peter, and he's speaking directly to him. He's not speaking to the apostles, all of them together. He's speaking simply, solely to Simon Peter. And when he says, "I will build my church upon this rock," clearly he's talking about the fact that he's building his church on an immovable foundation, so that it is well built, well established. It reminds us of Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, where Jesus gives us the parable of the wise man who built his house upon the rock versus the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Because there are so many similarities between these two men. They both build houses. As far as we know, the houses could have looked exactly alike. But what made them different was what they built their houses upon. There was the wise man who knew that his house wasn't going to just be standing through fair weather. There was going to be bad weather. There were going to be storms that were going to come and beat against the house. But because it was built upon the immovable foundation, a rock, when those hard times came and beat against the house stood and withstood the winds and the waves and all the things that beat against it. But the foolish man who built his house upon the sand found his foundation eroded out from under it. And so when the same storms hit his house, the house comes crashing down, and great is its destruction. Jesus is telling us that when I build my church, I'm not going to build it on sand. I am building it in such a way that kingdoms are going to rise and kingdoms are going to fall. Politicians will come, politicians will go, but my church will go on because it's built upon the solid sand, the solid ground. Sometimes we are tempted in this day, are we not? I am, to think to ourselves, look at the culture around us. Look at how quickly it's disintegrating. Look at how much the evangelical world is disintegrating around us. American Christianity is dying. Do we not see that around us? And yet it's tempting for us to think we're defeated. But the reality is, we are not. Rome was a mighty empire when Jesus walked on the face of the earth. Where is she? Greece was a mighty empire in its day. Where is she? Babylon was once the dominant world power. How many of you send taxes to Babylon today? They've all gone. And yet the Church of Jesus Christ, it still survives. It still exists. It's still growing throughout the entire earth. And if we see setbacks in our culture, there is yet a remnant in this culture. There is a remnant of those who truly believe. There are the 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal, and they do exist on this land. But the gospel is spreading throughout other lands too, in other places. And it will endure until the end of time. We have Jesus' promise that it will endure until the end of time, because he's built it upon the rock. The question then for us is, what is the rock? He says, upon this rock I will build my church. And what is this rock that he's referring to? Well, I believe that, let me go ahead and just steal my own thunder and tell you right from the beginning what I believe the rock to be. I believe that what Jesus is saying is he's building the church upon himself, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is that solid, immovable rock, and there is no fault in him. There's no changing in him. He is a rock that will endure through time and eternity. So he's building the church upon himself. And there's a secondary foundation as well. We'll, God willing, get into this next Lord's Day. The secondary foundation is this. It is built upon apostolic authority. Apostolic authority. There's a principal foundation, that's Christ. But then apostolic authority is the means through which God has laid that foundation. And we'll begin seeing that in the days to come. But I'm sure you're aware that for centuries there has been a debate raging about what the rock is that the church is built upon. Roman Catholicism teaches that Peter was the first pope. And that as the first pope, he was endowed with papal infallibility. He became the first pope, the first papa, that's what the word pope means. And that he was established as that apostle, and all the legitimate popes since that time have received their authority by succession, apostolic succession, directly from Peter. It is said that Peter became the first pope, the vicar of Christ, and the head of the church. Do you know that the pope is called today the vicar of Christ? Do you know what the word vicar means? It's where we get our word vicarious. The word vicarious means substitute. The vicar of Christ, the substitute of Christ upon earth. The head of the church. Now, you tell me something. Is any mere man ever called in Scripture the head of the church? Never. Is there a substitute for Christ upon this earth? Does he need a substitute for himself on earth? No, he does not. And in fact, Jesus said that you shall not have anyone calling you Father, for you have one Father who is God. And the name Pope means Father. They've taken the honorific title of Father when Jesus himself said that we're not to take the honorific title of Father. The Pope is not the head of the church. He is not the vicar of Christ. In fact, he's a blasphemer. So, let's ask the question about Simon Peter. We can understand some of the logic here, because what does Jesus say? He says to Peter, you are Peter, you are Petros, you are rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. So it seems at first that there's some truth in what he's in this assertion that Jesus is saying that the church is built upon Peter. Well, I want to show you that if the church is built upon Simon Peter, the man, that the church would not have survived for 2,000 years, that it would have fallen a long time ago, because the best of men are just men. And that any man building the foundation upon any man, except for the man Christ Jesus, is building upon shifting sand. And I want to prove to you from three different texts that Simon Peter, the man, was shifting sand. So first of all, Simon Peter, the man, proved himself to be made of shifting sand immediately after his great confession. We looked upon this last week, but let's look at it again. Look at verse 21. Jesus has just gotten through declaring that, yes, indeed, you have confessed me to be the Messiah, the Son of God. He's told Simon Peter that it's God himself who has spoken through him, who's given him understanding and illumination to understand that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. What's Peter's response? Verse 22. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now think about that. He's rebuking the Messiah. He's rebuking the second person of the Godhead. The infallible Son of God has said, I'm going to die. And Peter says, no, you're wrong. You're wrong. Now that's arrogance, isn't it? That's arrogance. And I suspect, if I know anything of human nature and I know anything about my nature's like, then here's the thing. Jesus has just commended him in front of his fellow apostles and has gone straight to his head. Even though he said, it's not flesh and blood that revealed this to you, but my Father, immediately he's come to think of himself as the premier apostle. And he's going to tell Jesus how things really are. God has just spoken through him just moments earlier. Now he's going to tell Jesus, no, you're wrong. This will never happen to you. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. For you're an offense to me. For you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You're not talking and thinking like a Christian. You're talking and thinking like an atheistic humanist. You're thinking man's thoughts after him. Now, isn't it amazing that just a few minutes before, God had spoken through Peter, and now the devil's speaking through Peter here just a few minutes later. And so that Jesus literally has to say, get behind me, Satan. It's been pointed out, it's amazing that Jesus called Peter a devil, and he called Judas a friend. But he rebukes Peter here because Peter, within minutes of making this confession, he completely falls into a carnal way of thinking, a carnal way of speaking, and takes it upon himself to rebuke the Messiah. Is Peter the man, the solid rock upon which the church is built, or is he shifting sand? I believe he's shifting sand. This is not the only window we have into Peter's life and ministry. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, and we'll see a second time that Peter proved himself to be shifting sand. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 31. The context, of course, is that Jesus is eating the Last Supper with his disciples. And he says this in verse 31. Jesus said to them, "All of you," and here it's you plural, "will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." So once again, Jesus has made a prophecy. "I am going to be betrayed, and all of you are going to be scattered to the four winds." Peter, once again, decides that Jesus doesn't have it right. So verse 33, "Peter answered and said to them, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.'" The "I" is emphatic. And you got to recognize that he's thumbing his nose at the other 11 apostles. "Even if these cowards and sissies abandon you, I will be truthful. I will stay by you. I will be loyal even if they have to kill me." Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." This time it's you singular, you Peter. Before the night is over, before the rooster crows, three times you're going to deny me. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not." It's emphatic. "I by no means. Hell may freeze over before I will deny that I know you." And what's sad to me is that Peter sincerely believed what he was saying. How often have I done the same thing? I pronounce and really believe the sincerity of my heart, and then when the test comes, I realize how wrong I was. And you know the story of what happens. Jesus is arrested later that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. All the apostles run as fast as they can, getting away from the scene, lest they too be captured. But Peter and John, they make their way to the place where he is. And they're sitting around the campfire, trying to be inconspicuous, but wanting to know what's happening to Jesus. There the soldiers and the servants are all together, staying warm by the fire, sitting down and standing up by the fire. And then a young servant girl sees Peter and recognizes him and says, "Weren't you with him?" No. That wasn't me. That was someone else. He walks to another place. And the Bible says that between the first and second denial, a rooster crowed. Because the Bible tells us Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny three times that you've denied me." Second time, servant girl's beginning to work the crowd over and saying, "I think that man over there was with Jesus." And one of the men speaks up and says, "You were with him." "No, sir, I was not." Third time, they say, "You were with him. Your voice betrays it. You're a Galilean. We know you're with him." And this time, just to prove that he's not with Jesus, he begins to cuss and swear and says, "I did not know him." Immediately, the rooster crows a second time. Luke tells us that Jesus was standing on the other side of the courtyard. In that moment, Peter and Jesus, their eyes met. And he was convicted in his conscience, and he went out and he wept bitterly. The very thing that God had said would happen had happened. And here Peter is struck with conviction that three times he's shown himself a coward and denied that he even knew the Lord. Can you imagine when the accounts of the gospel accounts began to come out some 20 years after Jesus had resurrected from the dead? Can you imagine having Peter for your pastor and you get to read the account of how he three times denied he even knew the Lord? You're our pastor. And yet this is what happened. What a humbling thing for Peter to have to remember that this is what happened. Now, we also know Jesus restored him. We have the account in the book of John where Peter and some of the apostles had gone to fish all night. They caught nothing. In the morning, they see a stranger standing on the shore. It's Jesus, but they don't know it. He's hidden from their eyes. And he says, "Lower your nets on the other side. You'll catch fish." And they catch a great catch of fish. Peter recognizes this has happened before, throws his cloak on, jumps into the water, leaving his probably struggling, frustrated apostles to carry it all in by themselves without his help. He swims to Christ, and there he's fixing breakfast for them on the shore. But then Jesus is sitting next to Peter, and he looks at Peter and says, "Peter, do you love me?" Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my lambs. Peter, do you love me? And the Bible says he was troubled that Jesus asked him for the third time, do you love me? He says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. What was Jesus doing? Three times Peter had denied he knew him. Three times now Jesus gives him the opportunity to affirm his love for Christ and tells him of these things. And Peter's convicted in his conscience, but he's also restored and becomes a mighty instrument at the day of Pentecost. But again, the point I'm driving at is this. Simon Peter, a godly man, a man whom we would say we want to imitate his faith. And yet we look at him and we see in these two occasions, and we could multiply many more, that this was a man who proved himself to be shifting sand. I don't want my life built upon Simon Peter. Why? Because Simon Peter's just a man. He's fallible and he can fall. And maybe you're sitting there saying, well, Pastor, that's great. You know, everything you said so far, I'm with you. But this is PPP. You know what PPP is? Peter prior to Pentecost. Because when we come to Pentecost, he's a different man. And it's true. Have you ever noticed that when you read about Peter in the book of Acts, you can't even recognize him because he doesn't look at all like the Peter that we read about in the gospel accounts. In the gospel accounts, he's so arrogant, he's so brash, and he's such a coward all at the same time. But when you find him in Acts, he's so humble, he's so meek, and he's bold as a lion. You beat him with rods, and he goes, yay! We've been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name! Woohoo! I mean, he's excited. He gets put in prison, and he doesn't back down. He's told and rebuked and told by the council, don't you preach in this name anymore? And he says, whether we ought to obey God or men, you decide. But we must speak of the things that we have seen and heard. And so we might think to ourselves, well, okay, yeah, I can grant that Peter is not what the church is built upon before Pentecost, but after Pentecost, well, he's a different sort of fellow. Well, you know something, even though Peter is a magnificent man after Pentecost, he still isn't a perfect man. The only time we can say that Peter's infallible is when he's writing Scripture, when he writes 1st and 2nd Peter. But apart from that, he's not infallible. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Because we see in a third place, Simon Peter proved himself to be made of shifting sand many years after Pentecost in the city of Antioch. Galatians chapter 2. I love what J.C. Ryle says about this reality. He has a wonderful sermon called The Fallibility of Ministers. Probably a good one for us to read every 6 months or so to be reminded that the best of men are fallible. But he says it's interesting that Rome always talks about Peter at Rome, Peter when he was in Rome. Although there's no scriptural evidence that Peter ever went to Rome, there is not much historical evidence they ever went to Rome. They talk about him in Rome and about his papal infallibility, but they never talk about him in Antioch. And the Bible talks about Peter in Antioch and what Peter was like in Antioch. Look at verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, now James was a Jewish man in Jerusalem, before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now you got to understand what's going on here. It was a scandalous thing for a kosher circumcised Jew to be found eating together with uncircumcised Gentiles. We find that tension running throughout all of Scripture, but the point was this. Jesus himself had lowered the kosher wall of separation between Jew and Gentile so as to make one new man from the two. And so the tension of Peter, when he hears God show him in a vision, he's praying and he sees this vision of unclean animals lowered in a sheet and a voice coming from heaven saying, Peter, arise and eat. And of course, Peter, being the good kosher Jew he was, he's horrified. I've never eaten anything uncommon and unclean. Not so, Lord. And God says to him, don't call anything I've created unclean. And at about that time, a delegation from a Gentile named Cornelius shows up at the door saying, will you travel with us? Our master is inquiring about the way of salvation. And so he goes with him, goes into the midst of these Gentiles, which was an unlawful thing for him to do. goes into their midst, tells them about Christ, and they're saved. And they're converted without being circumcised. And suddenly he sees that God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't respect the Jew above the Gentile, but he's brought both in. Acts 15, we find the Jerusalem Council. Peter was there when James issued and said, "Brethren, I judge that we should not require that the Gentiles be circumcised, but trust that God is saving them by faith, just like he saved us." Peter was there. He testified. His testimony was a part of what had happened. But now he's in Antioch, and he's eating as an older man. He's eating with the Gentiles. But then some of his Jewish friends show up from Jerusalem. And suddenly, to save face in front of his Jewish friends, he begins withholding table fellowship from the Gentiles. He won't eat with them anymore. And when Paul sees it, he's horrified. Because what he recognizes is this: you are playing the hypocrite. You are teaching by your example that we're not saved by faith alone, but that circumcision is a necessary part of being saved. And so he rebukes them. Verse 14, "When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all." He didn't have a private conversation with them. He, right in front of the whole group, he starts rebuking him. He says, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Now, I want you to get the point. Here is a man who has been an apostle for many, many years now. He's the aged Peter, and yet here is a younger man, Paul, having to rebuke him. Not only rebuke him, but to rebuke him publicly. Not only does he rebuke him publicly, the Spirit of God moves him to write it down in the Bible so the rest of the world can read about it. There's a man who had compromised on the gospel after being beaten and imprisoned for the gospel, and yet he's still a fallible man. He still is a man who can fail. He's still a man who can fall. The best of men are at their best just men. And that's true of Peter as much as anyone else. And so to build the church upon Simon Peter the man is to build upon a shifting sand of foundation that's going to fall and cannot carry the weight of the ages. So I hope the point is clearly made. The church is not built upon the shifting sand of Simon Peter the man. But secondly, let's positively assert what it is built upon. The church is built upon the immovable rock of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholics say that the rock the church is built upon is Peter. Oftentimes, Protestants say it's the confession Peter made that the church is built upon. I think it's better just to say the church is built upon the one whom Peter confessed. That's the point. Upon the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because I believe we'll find that the rest of Scripture bears out the interpretation that the church is built on none other than Christ himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,'" now Cephas is Peter, "'or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" In other words, what were they doing? They had different celebrities in the church that they were grouping themselves with. You have the Peter groupies, and you got the Paul groupies, and you got the Apollos groupies. "I'm of the school of Apollos, I'm of the school of Peter, and I'm of the school of Paul. I'm a Pauline kind of man." Well, here's Paul rebuking them, saying, "You're being divisive by doing this." In other words, "I'm holy by association because I download this many sermons on sermon audio from Paul." Now, that kind of thing. We'll turn over to chapter 3. where Paul addresses this issue and begins to rebuke them. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul? Or who is apostles? Or who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Why are you glorifying Paul and Peter and Apollos? Because it's God who's made you what you are. It's God who's building the building. Now, verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It is God who gave the increase, but the church isn't built on Peter, and it's not built on Paul, and it's not built on Apollos. We are working to labor to build the church, but that church is built on one foundation that has always already been established, and that foundation is Christ himself. And if it's built on any other thing, then it's worthless. So very clearly, what's he saying? Don't sit there getting sectarian-minded because I like this particular preacher or this particular teacher. It is God who has given the increase. Glorify him, not the teacher through whom it came. Let's let the first pope, and you hope you understand I'm saying that in quotations, the first pope tell us who the church is built upon. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's let his words tell us. Peter was here, would he say that the church was built on him? I'm certain he would say no. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. If you have ever done any construction work, and I've done more than I care to remember, if you build a house or you build a building, then you know that you have to build the walls perpendicular to one another, and you have to build them plumb. If the foundation is not right, then the roof isn't going to be right either. Believe me, I could tell you stories and nightmares of things I've had to deal with in the roof that were in the problem down at the foundation. In ancient times, the way you built a house or any kind of building, plumb and square, was that you set what was called the cornerstone. The cornerstone was a perfectly perpendicular, upright cut cube that you set at the corner. And then as you built the foundation, as you built the house, everything in that entire structure had to be compared to the cornerstone. And if it was out of plumb with the cornerstone, it wasn't right. It was the vertical and the horizontal sense of getting things right in that structure. And if you built it out of sync and out of congruency with the chief cornerstone, it was wrong. Even so, what God is saying to us is this. Jesus is the chief cornerstone of his church. And everything has to be tested in its relationship to him. And if it's out of sync with him, it's not right. Because he's the chief cornerstone. He's the test by which everything is measured. And so we see clearly, Christ is the foundation. He's the cornerstone of the church. And there is no other besides that. No mere man can be called the head of the church or the foundation of the church or the chief cornerstone of the church. Only Christ. And we are living stones as well being added to it. But again, we are tested by the living stone of Christ, the chief cornerstone by which all is measured. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, and you can turn there if you will, making this same point, verses 8 through 10, he says this, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world," and here's the key phrase, "and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Here's the point. Don't let anyone cheat you by taking away your sufficiency in Christ. Because everything, he's the test by which everything is measured and tested. The apostle Peter, the man, is not the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ is. The apostle Peter, the man, is not the chief cornerstone of the church. Jesus Christ is. The apostle Peter is not, nor never was, the head of the church. Jesus Christ alone is the head, the chief shepherd, the senior pastor of his church. J.C. Ryle says it this way, quote, "The true meaning of the rock in this passage appears to be the truth of our Lord's messiahship and divinity, which Peter had just confessed. It is as though our Lord had said, 'Thou art rightly called by the name Peter or stone, for thou hast confessed that mighty truth on which, as on a rock, I will build my church.'" The truth of the person and work of Christ. There's two applications I want to make to you this morning from what we've seen. The first is this. Have you allowed any man or movement to spoil you by denying your sufficiency in Christ? The world is always pressing in with her philosophies, trying to get the church to adopt her thinking, her psychologies, her methodologies, her philosophy, all that stuff. And the church is always battling with the temptation to embrace it. And something I'm seeing more and more and thinking about is the reality that so often in the church, one of the problems we find out is that we are constantly embracing counterfeit saviors. This new thing, this new movement, this new trend is going to be the thing that just revolutionizes marriage, revolutionizes the church, does this, does that. And a lot of times they're very good things. They're not things that in and of themselves are necessarily bad. But the problem is this suddenly becomes the great moral salvation that we are going to find in the church. If we just do this thing, embrace this technique, embrace this kind of education, then suddenly all will be well. And without even realizing it, suddenly we move away from, we're not even looking at Christ anymore. We're looking at these other things as little saviors that are going to just revolutionize the church. The problem is the church has said all kinds of things. We're going to revolutionize it over her hundreds of years of history. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, there gets to be a point where when you're old enough, you've heard people say, this new thing's coming into the church and it's going to revolutionize church growth. And he goes, and you remember when somebody said the same thing 50 years ago, and now nobody's ever heard of that thing they said 50 years ago was going to revolutionize the church. Beware of letting other things become your savior than Christ. Whatever it is, however good it may be, if its center is not Christ, then it's not going to profit you. Moralism will kill you. It's looking to Christ and to Christ alone. But secondly, and probably the strongest emphasis I can give this morning is this. Beware of allowing your conscience to be enslaved by personality cults. It is so easy in this day for us to say, well, we don't say I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos, but what do? We say I'm of Paul Washer, or I'm of Doug Phillips, or I'm of this person or that person or this person over here. And my point is not to say that these are bad men or they're ungodly men or anything like that. But what I am saying is you will find there is a kind of Calvinistic celebrityism that goes on. The celebrity said it, therefore it must be right. And I have seen people who build their lives and their faith upon a man. And whatever that man says, whatever that man suggests, if he has a personal opinion, if he burps at a certain time, we take that to be dogma. And we treat the man as if somehow he's a Protestant pope. And it doesn't matter who the man is, just fill in the blank of the name. And it may be godly men who have done well, but they are not no man has the right to the allegiance of your conscience to say, I will blindly accept whatever that man says, no matter what it is. Because anyone ever speaks critically of anything that those men say, suddenly people go, well, you're just the uninitiated. You see, we don't dare accept that any man is infallible except Christ. And the men who wrote Scripture as moved by the Spirit of God were infallible in what they wrote. But beware of building your life upon a man. I've seen it happen where people treat a man as if somehow that man were the fourth person of the Trinity. And everything he says and every suggestion he makes becomes how you're supposed to live your life. And if you're not listening to every suggestion the man makes, then you must be out of God's will. And that's a dangerous place to be. When Paul and Silas preached to the church, to the city of Berea, the Bereans, it says, went to the Scriptures daily to see if what they were saying was so. Now, isn't that something? What you think? What arrogance? This is Paul. This is the guy. This is the apostle, man. You don't dare question what he says. And Silas, but what did they do? They went to see if what they were saying was true, and therefore the Bible says they believed. Because they realized that, you know, Paul wasn't preaching what the Reader's Digest had just said. He was preaching the Word of God. And they found that, oh, wow, this Jesus really is the Christ that they're preaching because they saw the Scriptures for themselves. And the Bible commends the Bereans because they went to the Scriptures daily and let their faith be built upon the Word of God and not simply upon the Word of a man. Bereans, that sounds like a great name for a church. A Berean Baptist Church, wouldn't that be a great name for a church? You see, but why? They weren't building their life upon a mere man. And here's the problem when you build your life on a man. What happens when that man falls? What happens when he falls into moral sin? What happens when he suddenly becomes unorthodox because he embraces some heresy and begins spreading that heresy among others? If your faith is built upon him, your faith is going to come crashing down like a house of cards because it was built on just a man. There's no man who has that kind of allegiance, who should have that kind of allegiance from you. You put your faith in God's Word, and you recognize the best of men are men. It's natural for us to love the people who feed us the Word of God. And we should appreciate that God has given up gifts to His church to minister to us. I'm thankful for all the good teachers I've been surrounded with all my life. And the good books that men have left behind that I can read and feed my soul on. If I didn't have that, I couldn't feed you. Because these men have fed me so much. But the same token, do we say Spurgeon was infallible? Or Jonathan Edwards was infallible? Or Martin Luther never made mistakes? All these men knew themselves better than that. And they would tell you they had feet of clay, just like everybody else. Our loyalty has to be on Christ and His Word. Let me end by taking one of those heroes who has fed me over the years and reading you something that he wrote, a man named A.W. Tozer. He wrote an article for the Alliance Life Witness called Let No One Become Necessary to You. He says this, and I'm going to let Tozer have the last word. Every believer has had or will sometime have the experience of leaning hard on the example of someone wiser and more spiritual than himself and looking to him for counsel and guidance in the Christian life. This is good and scriptural and not to be condemned. Happy is the newborn babe in Christ who can find a pure and holy soul whom he can take as a model and from which he can learn the ways of the kingdom. Such a one can act as a mentor to save the young Christian from many mistakes and pitfalls into which he otherwise might fall. Much is said about this in the Scriptures, and there are many examples to be found there. Joshua had his Moses, Elisha had his Elijah, and Timothy is Paul. It speaks well of the humility of the younger men that they were willing to learn and of the patience of the older ones that they were willing to teach. Had Moses, for instance, withdrawn his company and refused to be bothered with the young Joshua, the history of Israel would have been different, as it would have been also if Joshua had been too proud and self-assured to sit at the feet of Moses. The master-disciple relationship is normal and wholesome up to a given point. After that, it becomes harmful both to the master and to the disciple. A tiny babe at the breast is a beautiful and natural thing to see, but a 14-year-old child that has not been weaned is doing injury to itself physically and psychologically. Such an abnormality would reflect on the child's intelligence and on the competence and wisdom of the mother. Elisha followed Elijah till he had learned from him all the old man could teach him. Then God took Elijah away, and the young man was on his own. The finest compliment to Elijah's ability as a spiritual teacher was paid by none the less than the Lord himself when he took the teacher to heaven and left the disciple to carry on without him. The old man of God had done his work well, and the younger man needed him no more. This kind of thing has been repeated innumerable times down the centuries. The teacher makes himself unnecessary and passes on, and the disciple stands upright and begins to walk with no one to lean on. This is as it should be, for the teacher cannot stay always. Time carries him away, and the cause of truth must be served by those whom he has taught and inspired while he walked among them. Has he failed to teach well, or has the disciple failed to learn, the work of God will falter and halt, and the world will be poorer as a consequence. To the one who is advanced enough to hear it, I would say, never let anyone become necessary to you. Be meek enough to learn from the lowly and wise enough to learn from the enlightened. Be quick to profit by the experiences of others and stay alert to the voice of wisdom from whatever direction it may sound. As the bee soars for nectar, where the blossoms are thickest, so you must search for spiritual nectar where it is most likely to be found, which is among those Christians who are the most consecrated, the most prayerful, and the most experienced. Every man has some contributions to make to your life if you know how to receive it. Certain men will astonish you with their ability to answer your unexpressed question and tell you what is in your heart. But never attach yourself to any man as a parasite. Adopt no man as a guru. Apart from the inspired writers of Holy Scriptures, no man is worthy of such confidence. The sweetest saint can be mistaken. I repeat, never let any man become necessary to you. Christ alone is necessary. Apart from him, we are completely wretched. Without him, we cannot live and dare not die. Our need for him is real and vital and will outlast time and go on into eternity. That deep and desperate need is met by Christ so completely that when we have him, we need no one else. We may receive help from our fellow Christians as they from us, but our need for them is relative and fleeting. Let anyone become spiritually indispensable to us, and we've deserted the rock to build on shifting sand. It requires deep consecration, I admit, and complete detachment from earthly interests to reach such a place of independence. It is only after we've become completely dependent upon God that we can walk without leaning on men. It takes much prayer and quiet contemplation to maintain the nice balance that will permit us to receive help from our fellow Christians and at the same time be sweetly independent of them. But we should not despair. It is not beyond the possibilities of grace, not even for such weak Christians as we are. So, brethren, we build upon Christ and we put our confidence there. Let's pray. Our Lord, help us while we are so thankful for your people, and we recognize we need one another as your people. We need people to teach us. By the same token, Lord, we recognize that no man is infallible except the man Christ Jesus. So, Lord, help us as we seek to establish our faith, that we would establish it upon the rock that is Christ, the rock that is the triune God, the rock that is the changeless, eternal Word of God. Help our faith to be built upon that foundation, so that when even our heroes sadly fall, when our heroines fall short of what we had expected of them, Father, our faith is not built upon them to begin with. Help us truly to stand upon the rock that is Christ. Lord, let this church not be built upon the personality of Jerry Slate. Lord, what a horribly shifting sand that is. But Lord, let it be built upon Christ. Let it be built for your glory. Let it be established on the truths of your eternal word. So help us all, Lord, to have our consciences bound to the Word of God and to that alone. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.